word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Revelation chapter 16, where we are working on verses 4 through 7. All right, we are here to receive the next increment of Bible doctrine to be built up in the inner man so that we can represent in the angelic conflict, so that we can represent God, his plan, and of course, obviously, the types of applications that are incumbent upon believers who understand the scriptures. This is part of our mandate to grow in the grace and knowledge, and of course, the knowledge is the beginning point. This is where we start. But this is obviously not where it ends. Ultimately, this must issue for the believer to truly be effective in follow-through and in application of the doctrine learned. So it's time to deal with the sin nature, to put that aside as necessary, recognizing 1 John 1:9 is always critical to your phase two because you are going to continue to sin, and you have to have a method for dealing with that and reestablishing fellowship. And then, of course, ultimately, at some point, the sin nature for us will be eradicated when we get into phase three, but unfortunately not before then. So whatever else you need to do, now is the time to do it so that you can profit from the teaching. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this local church, for the positive volition that you have assembled here, recognizing that in the last days we are going to be among few, that there are not going to be a lot of people coming to the truth. They are going to be headed in the opposite direction, but yet you continue to faithfully support and sustain those who desire to do your will. We thank you for all the physical provision in terms of living grace and all the blessings along the way that make our lives what they are, with a recognition that all this comes to us solely based on the person and work of your Son, unmerited grace and favor, which we have neither earned nor deserve. We pray as we approach your word this evening that God the Holy Spirit will bless our thinking and continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here ready to deal with, or dealing with, the third of the seven bowl judgments, which are poured out, as we have pointed out, have to be very close to the end of Daniel's 70th week. How close precisely, we may be able to fix at some future point. We do know that we were told that in the days of the voice, or the sound rather, of the seventh angel when he blew that trumpet, which must come also chronologically very much towards the end, when he blows his trumpet in chapter 10, we were told the mystery of God is finished. And then we saw in the the sixth trumpet, the voice of the seventh trumpet, I'm sorry, with that angel of the seventh trumpet, that the mystery was about to end. And then when we saw that trumpet blown in chapter 11, it was dealing with the establishment of the millennial kingdom and the fact that Christ had taken control of the world. So these bowls may be measured in a matter of days. We do know as the unfolding, the telescoping of the judgments has gone, that seventh trumpet contained the contents of these seven bowls. So these do, as most interpreters have recognized, happen in rapid fire succession, as opposed to the seals, which cover the entire 7 years, the trumpets, which cover, say, the last three and a half at least, and particularly the last three and a half, in my opinion. And then you have the bowls coming right at the very end, one after the other, and each judgment is succeedingly severe, so that mankind really has nowhere to go, nowhere to run any longer, that the time for grace has run out, as we see in the previous chapter, as alluded to by the fact that no one was able to enter the temple until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. which most have interpreted as a reality that God is no longer entertaining prayers. He is no longer entertaining cries for mercy. He is giving full expression to his wrath. And so how long this all takes, I mean, we've got seven bowls here, and assuming they're pretty rapid fire, this could all be done in a matter of 30 days or less. So the issue here is that they are all coming quickly. They are all very severe, and now we are talking in terms of a global scale, in terms of the seas, in terms of the fresh water supply, and all of that. So the reality is that this is affecting the human race in a way nothing ever has before, and yet they still will not change their minds. It doesn't make any difference what you do to people that are negative. You can be as nice to them as you want. You can hold your face just the right way. You can say all the right things, and they'll still be negative. And you can bully them around, you can bludgeon them, you can abuse them, you can send judgment after judgment upon them, and they'll still be negative. It just doesn't make any difference what you do to them at a certain level. And the reality is, for those that are positive, ultimately, you cannot dissuade them. Ultimately, those that want to make it will make it. You can't run them off, even if you try. And the reality is that they will hang in there with the truth, in spite of all the obstacles, where negative volition, the first little thing that gets in their way, of course, well, that's it, I've had enough. And so here we have the third now, dealing with the complete destruction of the fresh water supply. The third angel poured his bowl out into the rivers and the springs of waters, and they became blood. Again, while we don't have any problem with this being literal blood, it doesn't have to be. It looks here like this is literal blood because there is no comparison used. You don't have the simile setup that you have, say, in the seas, where they became like they became blood like that of a dead man, setting up an analogy. Here you don't have that. So if it's literal blood, it's literal blood. One of the things that's very certain is most people, normal people, have an aversion to drinking blood. Most normal people won't do it. Drinking blood is quite unhealthy, in fact. There are a number of things that can go wrong with people that drink blood. And yet, ultimately, strangely enough, there are a lot of people in this world that engage in that, believe it or not, for occult reasons primarily, but not to say that other people don't do it too. So as we're going to see, the irony here is kind of funny because when we get into chapter 17, we're going to see the great prostitute totally drunk with blood, a woman that enjoys drinking blood to the maximum and, in fact, loves overindulging in blood. And that's going to be dealt with there in that chapter. So, again, if this is literal blood, fine, I don't have any problem with that. It looks like to me from the text that it is literal blood, but we would not rule out some, again, mechanism that makes the waters completely unfit to drink. Blood may be a figure for death, as very often it can be. Sometimes blood is used for death. Sometimes it's used in the place of murder. Like in Cain and Abel, I hear the blood of your brother crying from the ground. Their blood is a figure for the fact that he'd been murdered. So, again, we offer both explanations. If it's literal blood, it's literal blood. But in either case, the waters are unpalatable, undrinkable, and will no longer sustain life. And I heard the angel of the water saying, "Righteous are you, who is and who was, O Holy One, because you judged these things, for they poured out the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. They deserve it." And I heard the altar saying, "Yes, O Lord God the Almighty, true and righteous are your judgments." And as we stopped last night, we were at point 23, I believe. Here, the reality that mankind has been given every chance throughout the centuries. We have, at this point, by the time this all happens, we have concluded 6,000 years, probably a little bit more, of human history, or exactly 6,000 years, however it works out. Near as I could place the beginning in Genesis, it was at about 3958. And since we are a little past 2,000 now, we are quickly closing in on 6,000 years of human history. And this will be right at the very end of Daniel's 70th week, so you'll have to add the 7 years, of course, for that. So if the rapture were today, the earliest this could be would be 2011. That is if the rapture were today, which so far it hasn't been. So every overture here that God has made, point 23, they have resisted at every turn and rejected every overture that God has made. Now the time has expired, the offer of grace has been withdrawn, and man must face the absolute righteousness and justice of God on his own merits. 24, as we noted previously, the phrase who is and who was is found at the very beginning of this book in Revelation 1:4, and the final portion of it, who is coming, is not repeated here, since these words are spoken at the time that God is in the actual process of taking control of planet Earth. These judgments have to be a part of that seventh trumpet, because it says, in the days the seventh trumpet is blown, all these things are concluded. So, 25 here, he continues with a nominative form of the adjective hathios, which is to be understood in this context as a vocative. As he is addressing, the angel here addresses, righteous are you, who was and who is, O Holy One. And they have treated it here, O Holy One, as a vocative, even though it's parsed as a nominative, which it rightly should be. So 26, the term focuses on that which is set apart, that which is consecrated, that which is separate from defilement or sin. 27, the real emphasis that some have noted is that God's holiness, by Beckwith say, does not solely stress the fact of his sinlessness as much as it denotes his unapproachable majesty and power. And the reality is, bottom line, it gets into the principle of separation. That's what holiness is all about. It is that which is separate. And that which is separate is viewed as holy. That which is not separate is viewed as profane. And profane simply means that which is commonly accessible, that which is common. And so God is not commonly accessible, we might say. He has to be approached on his terms and his terms alone. And so where you could approach some other person, say, in any way you wanted, the common people you run into out there in the world, God is not this way. He's completely separate from sin. He completely remains aloof and does not tolerate anything that does not conform to his standards. I mean, he is the ultimate hair-splitting separatist. And so he will not make any exceptions at the end of this either, contrary to, you know, some of the people with the universal salvation crowd. Eventually everyone, God's going to relent and let everyone in. No, he won't. He's not going to do that. He hasn't done it at this point throughout his history, and he's not going to do it in the future. Part of this has to be factored in, is immutability. For God to change this pattern of being holy, aloof, and separate would mean that he had changed, which he's not going to do. So they get some interesting ways of trying to explain this holiness of God. For the fundies, it's all kind of vague. Well, God's holy, so you got to be holy. What's that mean? Define holiness. Most people couldn't do it if you gave them all day. They would, you know, well, holiness. What does it mean? Well, the bottom root word of it is separate. It means that which is set apart. So, 28 here, the reason for applying the appellations of righteous and holy to God is seen in the haughty clause that immediately follows, which stresses the fact that the punishments being meted out to those that dwell on the earth are absolutely deserved. That God is, for righteous, obviously it has the idea of being right. People denigrate that. Well, nobody knows what right is, and they like to say the truth is relative, and what's right for you might not be right for me, and you've heard all the same, or at least I've heard them, all these explanations of, well, we can't really know, there isn't definitive truth, how are we going to know, who can say what's right? Well, God can, and if it's in his word, then therefore it's right. Those that adhere to it are right, are righteous. Those that don't are not. They are not righteous. They are not right. So I had someone criticizing me once, you'd like to be right all the time. Well, I would like to be right all the time. I would like to be. I'm not. But I would like to be. I mean, I would rather be on the right side. If given a choice, wouldn't you rather be on the right side of things than the wrong side of things? To me, that was a no-brainer. The guy, he thought he was insulting me, and I was like, yeah, absolutely, I'd like to be right all the time. I don't take it as an insult. You're just demonstrating what an idiot. What are you suggesting? You'd like to be wrong all the time? Is that what you're shooting for? Well, forget it. I'd prefer to be. I mean, I'm not always, but, you know, it'd be nice to be. Again, sinless perfection really looks good to me right now. I'd make a great pastor, I think, if I was sinlessly perfect. I might not like any of you, but, you know, it might be hard to teach. I'd have to teach with my nose in the air a little bit, you know, so. Well, God doesn't have to do that. God is perfectly right in all things. He knows he's right. He's not arrogant about it. It's right because it's right. And he's separate and he's right, and he knows he's separate and he's right, and he doesn't lower himself to cater to anything less than that, his own principles. 29, in fact, these judgments do not in any way violate his righteousness in executing such judgments. The reader should understand that failure to judge those that have committed such transgressions would be a violation of righteousness. And this is where people fail to understand the nature of sin. And sometimes I'm sure believers, I know I'm guilty of it. At times, obviously, I don't take sin seriously enough, or I wouldn't probably engage in it as much as I do. And sometimes you don't take sin seriously enough. It's very easy. It doesn't take but just a second for you to lose your cool and get out of fellowship. And you don't have to be angry. I mean, any number of things can do it. I mean, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the arrogant pride of life, anything can hit you at the wrong second, at the wrong moment, and suddenly you're just a believer out of fellowship. And you're sinning, and you're not thinking, oh, I'm a horrible person because I'm sinning. You're probably enjoying it at the moment. You're not taking sin seriously enough. We don't. But that's the essence of all of this. I mean, I don't know that you could study this book and not come away with some idea that God has about had it with sin, that he's going to execute righteousness, and that when right isn't done, it is an affront to him. And it should be an affront to us when right is not done. There should be a part of normal believers should be this idea that they are offended when principles of righteousness are flaunted or violated. And they can call you a legalist or whatever they want to call you. And they'll, you know, people will approach you. Well, don't you think it's wrong to leave your, you know, that guy left his wife and married some other woman in the church? Yes, I do think that's wrong. And guess what? I'm not in favor of it. Never am, never have been, never will be. And so people are, well, geez, you know, you got to be grace oriented. Well, yeah, you do. But guess what? Sometimes you got to stand up for what's right too. This kind of junk needs to stop. But unfortunately, we can't live the Christian life for people. And people do really dumb things with their lives and make really dumb decisions. And we have to still maintain righteousness and manifest grace towards them and all that. But see, that doesn't mean you got to run right in there and start having a party with them either. I mean, if they violate righteousness in a big way, you have the right to withdraw and remain a little bit aloof from them. If they're in Bible class and they're trying to get their act together, obviously you can't full-blown separate from them. How are you going to do that? You're going to go to church with them, aren't you? But the point is, there are again, as we tried to point out in the doctrine of separation, there are degrees to this. You don't just, you know, everything isn't, and you hear these people, I hear people talk, you know, they see one thing some believer does they doesn't like, they're going to separate from them forever. Well, good Lord, none of us would ever have fellowship under those circumstances. None of us do everything perfect. I'm sure you've seen me sin. You're going to separate from me. How are you going to listen in Bible class? Well, I'm listening, but I'm separated from you. Well, that's going to affect the way you hear things, trust me. You know, so, and I've definitely seen all of you sin, you know, and do things that I wouldn't do, but I didn't separate from you. Just admit, oh, God, they're idiots, and just throw up your hands and run the other direction. That's not what's in view. So again, we have to, and this is the challenge of the Christian way of life, of being people that maintain the standards of grace and the standards of righteousness. And the two are compatible. Much as it might seem, they are not. They are compatible. The problem is figuring out how to live it out in your everyday life, the compatibility of those two things. So again, to failure to judge certain things that makes you unrighteous. You know, if you look at something that's horribly wrong, you say, meh. What does that make you? It makes you an idiot. You see something, some horrible oppression going on and all of that, and you just, what big deal? It doesn't bother you at some level? Of course it should. It ought to bother you. Well, 2030 here, rather. In fact, the Greek verb krino, judge, has a basic meaning of dividing out or making a separation, deciding which is better or preferable, reaching a decision or determination, and finally, passing judgment on someone's actions. Now, obviously, for us, we have to be careful with this. Because we're quick to, you know, it's easy to pass judgment. Oh, I saw what they did. They're an idiot. Well, they may not be an idiot. They may just be having a bad day. Or they may have done something and there was some other thing going on you didn't know anything about. That's one thing that, you know, even the fundies taught me, that you better recognize there's at least one thing going on in that person's life you don't know about. So you don't have all the facts. Whatever you may know. But you don't have all the facts. And to be a righteous judge, you have to have all the facts. So for us, judging has to be done pretty darn carefully. We are to judge with righteous judgment. But we are to refrain from sinful judging, that is, passing a judgment on people's mental attitudes, their thought processes, their motives, when we, in fact, really don't know. And that, obviously, God always does and does perfectly. So 31, in a negative sense, it is used, which is how it is used here, it means to find fault, to criticize or condemn and deliver over to punishment. And that's the sense of, for us, what would be sinful judging. Just finding fault and criticizing people. Well, in some ways, it is much easier to criticize a person than it is to offer a constructive solution to the problem. There are a lot of people in the sports world that don't do anything else but play Monday morning quarterback. They sit on these talk shows, the talking heads, as I like to call them, not the real good talking heads, you know, not David Byrne talking heads, but just talking morons, basically, is what these guys are. And all they do is pass judgment on what the coach did, what the player did. They've never played a down in their life, most of them. They don't know anything about the game. They have no feel for it. And yet they can pass judgment. They don't even understand the fundamentals of the game. That's what I really like, sitting around watching football with some idiot that doesn't understand the fundamentals of the game. And then they holler, oh, that was stupid. Well, you don't even know the fundamental. He had a reason for doing that, moron. And so they make their living sitting around criticizing what people way better than them are doing and getting paid a lot more, too, by the way. And that's all they do. So don't be a Monday morning quarterback. That's the message tonight. Don't be a Monday morning quarterback. It's easy to criticize believers for what they do, what they don't do. And you think you got all the facts, and you think you got your act together perfectly. Well, guess what? If there isn't one of us here that's got our act together perfectly, or God would probably take us out of phase two. He wouldn't need us here anymore. We wouldn't have to grow any further. So I assume we all still have, you know, room to grow and all of that. So, again, it's easy to criticize somebody that's out there trying. But what I've noticed is very often the people that are critical are the ones doing the damn least. They're the ones sitting on the sidelines, but boy, they know how it ought to be done. And that's why I like Dan Brown's approach to that. Somebody came to him one time. Well, so and so needs to be done. Good. Glad you noticed it. You're in charge of it. That's a good way to handle it. Oh, you noticed this, did you? Okay, well then do it. So and I understand that it's very much easier to criticize people, you know, out on the football field or in positions of leadership or whatever else. Well, that's not how I would do it. Well, guess what? You're not the coach. Guess what? You're not the pastor. If if you want to be a pastor, we have, you know, we'll say get you set up with a training program. You want to volunteer? You think the deacons are idiots? You can volunteer to be a deacon. We're not against people volunteering to be deacons. Are you against it? No, I can see Michael's not against it. I think I can speak for Clay. I don't think he's against it. So, everybody knows everything. But some of the people are actually out there making the plays, and that's the difference. Well, here, as it's used here in this sense of criticizing or condemning. 32, while some, Allen, have complained that the accusative neuter plural of the adjective houtos, which is these things, he said, you did judge these things, is hardly an acceptable translation because it is unclear. In light of what follows in verse 6, it is not at all unclear. The things in context are the fact that they poured out the blood of saints and prophets. That's the things in context here. You have judged these things doesn't mean things in the past verse. It means the next things he's going to talk about. And then he explains what things he's talking about there in verse 6 with that haughty clause. Because you judge these things. Now, why did he judge them? Because they did thus and such. So sometimes I Alan can be, you know, he's one of the notable interpreters. He's one of the, you know, standard works on this book. And sometimes I think, you know, what were they thinking when they wrote certain things? But they were thinking something. 33, some have suggested that the primary emphasis of these things is what follows in verse 6, which it is. But one must also recognize that Paul made it quite clear that the wrath of God comes on the negative as a result of their wanton STA activity. Ephesians 5, 3 through 7. And, you know, one of the things that the challenge is, we live in a particular period in history. We live in a particular generation. And if you could go back, and one of the things we're going to do, when we get into Revelation 17, we're going to do a little bit of an overview of church history, which is important to an understanding of the mother-son cult and how it's flourished, and how did we end up with a pope? There, you know, it wasn't as though the apostles had a pope. How did we end up with a pope? Well, as an intelligent believer, you ought to be able to understand that and be able to articulate it. And so we'll study some of that. And when you're in church history, one of the things you see if you study church history, and you don't have to study it real carefully, but if you spend some time studying it, and I have some reference works if you're ever interested in looking at certain things. There's some books you could read profitably if you want to, which provides theological, you know, sort of things that were going on. And one of the things you see is that there's always this theological pendulum going on. And it will swing in various, not, you know, in an extreme sense, but it will swing from one side to another. There will be, at some point in the course of the church age, there arose this sect, generally spoken of, called the Gnostics. And so the Gnostics had a particular way of thinking. And their thinking was wrong, but that's okay. I mean, it's in the sense that at least they're wrong, and we understand that they're wrong. But what happened is other people came over here, say the Montanus, and they overreacted to the Gnostic abuses by going too far the other direction. And the idea is the straight and narrow is here in the center. You know, the Gnostics were, you know, they became very much, in certain ways, they either became ascetics, and they were, in some ways, some of the forerunners, and this is a good thing to know about church history, they were some of the forerunners of, like, the monastic movements, of the cloisters and the monasteries and all of that, where people withdrew from society. Now, look, it's a lot easier for me to deal with my STA if I never have to face or deal with anybody else. And they would have, you know, vows of silence, like, I could probably deal with my STA if I didn't have to hear anybody talk. And so, you know, so you go off and you sequester yourself away from society in this place with 8 other guys. This is what they did. I'm not commenting on it. I'm just saying this is what they did. And you never talk and you never speak and you just work all day and then you read your Bible and you go to sleep. And you think about God and that's all you do. And that's what they called divine good production. They were not profitable members of society, per se, you know, out there in the world or anything. Well, and then the other extreme in the Gnostics, this other group, because, and this gets out of their theology, they basically believed that the body was evil. And since the body was evil, there was only 2 ways to deal with it. You either had to hardcore really rein it in, and you had to go out and deny yourself everything. And so, you know, you became an ascetic. Or the body was totally evil, but your spirit and soul are not, and so therefore the body can do whatever it wants, and it really doesn't affect you. So they would become lascivious. That they would go out and commit all sorts of things. Sex primarily became their big deal, of course. How easy is it to sell the world on sex? I mean, Satan really had it. You know, you take something that God provides, you totally distort it, and so then these guys out here, they say, well, it doesn't matter what you do. So they engaged in lascivious sex lives. And so the Montanists, on the other hand, well, they saw all this and they said, we got to counter that. And so they would go off to some other extreme where, you know, they became complete ascetics and they stood against the Gnostics, and so you had this schism that existed and all of that. Well, that still goes on today. You have to be aware of the fact that just because you live in a particular period of history and you may not see where the pendulum's swinging, it's swinging. Now, I remember when we first got on doctrine, one of the things that came out of the early doctrinal movement was this thought. And if you've never been exposed to that, believe me, that was the prevailing thought of the day for many, many years. Sin is not an issue. Now, does that sound right to you? Well, Jesus thought it was an issue. God thought it was an issue. But it became the deal, once you're a believer, sin is not an issue. Well, of course sin is an issue. But this became the prevailing theory. And so you had these people, sin or not an issue, so therefore they became the party crowd. And they were over here, and many of them engaged, and they're just one of the things, you know, they hear the doctrine of right man, right woman for the first time in their lives ever, and they've been married, say, 20 years, and you get exposed to the doctrine here, and you realize, oh, holy crap, I'm married to the wrong woman. There's some other woman in the church I like better. And so they run off and divorce each other and remarry, and this kind of stuff went on. This was theologically what very much characterized some of the early days and for some time in the doctrinal movement. Well, then there became, you know, then you got to counter that, of course, with, well, God, we got to stomp this out, and we've got to make sure they can't do this, so they'd come back with some legalism. Okay, here's the problem. People get under their STAs and dump their wives, and it's all because of parties. So no more parties. Well, if I'm going to dump my wife and run off and do all that, do you really think that the party is my problem? Maybe I got another problem. And I'm not arguing that people don't go to parties. I mean, you see it in the cosmos, and you shouldn't see it in the church. And I've never seen it here, but that doesn't mean it couldn't happen. Shudder, shudder. I never say it couldn't. Don't ever say, well, we haven't done it yet. Well, yet being the key word. So I'm not saying that people don't go to parties and drink too much and do inappropriate stuff. Okay, I understand. But this didn't solve the problem. The problem was the theology up here, the theology that governed their thinking. And the solution to this isn't legalism. It's a biblical understanding of what God thinks about sin and how he deals with it and how he views it. And this is one of the, you know, and we would hear things like, well, you know, getting drunk's bad, but it's not the worst thing you could do, i.e. you could fornicate or commit adultery or murder or something worse. But while that sounds good on the surface, the reality is it's one of those sins that's listed in all those sins that will cost you SG3 and fail to inherit. And so it is just as bad as those other things. And that's one of the things, you know, certain sins don't seem to bother people very badly. And one of the sins, like, for instance, being a busybody, run around meddling in people's lives. You got all the answers for everybody. You know what they ought to be doing. Well, that's just as bad in Peter's deal as murder. But we don't look at it that way. Typically speaking, I say we don't. But the reality is we got to understand these things the way God sees them. Well, in Ephesians here, one of the things is very plain, Ephesians 5, 3 through 7, do not let any immorality or any impurity or greed be named among you as is proper among saints. And there must be no filthiness or silly talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks. For this you know with certainty, that no immoral or impure person or covetous man who is an idolater has an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Now, see, we applaud those people in the world that go out and make money and make a fortune and succeed and retire when they're 40. We think that's great. Well, under God's standards, unfortunately, they probably worship money, most likely. Money has become their God. They've built their life around it, the acquisition of money. But let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not be partakers with them. And so this is how God views it. This is how he deals with it. And these judgments that are going to come on the planet very much are going to come on it for the types of things that are listed here in Ephesians and listed in other places. So, again, they have shed the blood. That is the worst thing, we would say, of the group, I suppose, that they've actually murdered believers and prophets. Well, 34, what follows elaborates on why the judgment is deserved and is introduced by a second haughty clause that explains the first one. 35, the same Greek word for the disposition of the bowls is used here. That is that encheo verb, to pour out. Yeah, you have poured out. They poured out the blood, just as the bowls are poured out. And in this context has the nuance of murder or martyr, as they poured out the blood of saints and prophets. Here you could easily substitute in this context, in this verse here, you could substitute pour out the blood for murder. They have murdered saints and prophets. And that's what's in view. Now, you can't do that every time you see that verb, but certainly here you can without doing any injustice to the text. 36, the believers, the distinction here seems to be that saints are what we might call average believers, while the prophets are those that have been specifically commissioned to act by God to act as his mouthpieces during Daniel's 70th week. Now, one of the things, too, and I think I do point this out here later on. Let's see. Did I deal with that in this section? I don't know that I did, but I do want to deal with it. I did. Okay, never mind. It is in there, so that's fine. It just occurred to me, and I wanted to make sure it was in there. Okay. And the question becomes here, one of the questions I have, and this question still troubles me throughout the book of Revelation, is how we are to take the term saints, because it clearly does not appear to apply to church-age believers ever in any of John's writings. So is this to be taken here in the sense of Jewish believers as opposed to prophets? Is it to be taken in the sense here, as I put in this point, say average believers, but during Daniel's 70th week, a big majority of those are going to be Jews. We understand that. Not that there won't be Gentiles believing. And then the question becomes, you know, what time frame is in view here? Are they getting this blood because they killed the saints and the prophets right then, which I don't necessarily limit it to that. Obviously, in some ways, these people are guilty. But as we will point out, that when these kind of judgments, these horrific judgments that are, in this case, global in nature, come upon the world, this isn't just that generation. That generation's bad. But this is an accumulation of things over the centuries, apparently, that has been going on. So, again, here, the distinction here in this one, we might call them average believers, but I would still at this point have to lean towards the fact that he's talking about Jews particularly. I haven't seen anything in the use of saints in this book that has convinced me otherwise at this point. Now, as we saw it there back, if you back look back in chapter 11, there seems to be a distinction made in verse 18 between your bondservants, the prophets, which is the first group he's going to reward, and to the saints, which is the second group, and to those who fear your name, which is the third group, which makes a distinction here, at least in this verse, in my thinking, between the prophets, the communicators that are sent to them, the saints, which refers to the Jews specifically, and those who fear your name would be Gentile believers. And that's how we dealt with that when we were here. And then all categories are included, of course, the small and the great. So is saints here just a catch-all phrase for sort of all believers that they've killed? And in this context, it sort of looks like to me it is. But maybe in this context only. Because this is like the final judgment he's pouring out on these people for this. So again, the saints are what we might call average believers, while the prophets are those that have been specifically commissioned to act by God to act as his mouthpieces. 37, it seems best to take this in the actual time in which the judgment is happening, and limiting the term saints and prophets to those that were actually martyred by the cosmos during Daniel's 70th week. Those, as we saw earlier in that seal, Revelation 6:10, the saints are there crying for justice. And here they're not even called saints, they're just called souls. And they cried out with a loud voice, how long? Verse 10, will you refrain from judging and avenging? Well, the time is here now. There's no more delay. And that's one of the things we're going to see, souls under the altar. And then also in chapter 11:7, of course, which dealt with the two specific prophets, not that there will not be any other communicators during that time, but we do know the two notable prophets will be killed by the beast. The Antichrist himself will overpower and kill them. 38, further, this judgment is clearly a response to the request that was placed on hold in the early portions of Daniel's 70th week, but is now executed in the perfect timing of God, the verse we just looked at there, Revelation 6, 9, and 10. And 39, as we pointed out earlier, when prayers are offered that may be correct in content and spirit, but are not offered at the proper time, it appears that God retains those requests and answers them in His timing. And that is, again, what we might expect. I mean, if you pray something and your sole problem with it is you've prayed it at the wrong time, it doesn't mean that God's never going to answer it. You prayed the right thing, you prayed it for the right reasons, and your timing was just off. Well, God, you might, in that case, we say, using today's telephone lingo, let me put you on hold. I'll get back with you. And then you sit there on hold, and you wait. Well, and after a certain point, kind of, don't you begin to wonder, should I hang up? How long should I sit here on hold? You know, if I'm in this 15 minutes, I'm going to feel really stupid. Well, in that way, we have to deal with God, because in certain cases, it's not the time to answer that prayer. That time may be coming, as it is with these people, but God appears to retain those prayers as per the idea that these prayers are all presented there at the altar at some later date. We see the 24 elders each having a bowl of prayers, and then we see those prayers again with the seven trumpets. So 40 here, and also we want to point out, while there are many generations of persecutors and martyrs that have come and gone, it is important to note that God always executes His wrath on a particular generation that is especially deserving of that wrath. And in that regard, of course, the final generation sort of sums up what mankind really has been over the centuries. Now, don't they? They sort of give expression to all the evil, to all the rejection of doctrine, to all the hatred of God, and all of that. And they take it, obviously, at some level, you know, in some ways, to new levels. So the world's all out there, at least some of them now, mourning over Arafat. Wah, wah, wah. Another idiot's dead. Thank God. But this is probably critical to the latter days, the falling together of what's going to have to happen over there. And I'm sure that this was, you know, obviously this is no mistake that he took this guy out. And now there is a huge power vacuum there in the Palestinian Authority. So how will, you know, all that work out together, I'm sort of interested to see. Because the Jews can't be too nice to them, and they can't be too nice to the Jews. I mean, they're really walking a tightrope here now. It's gotten, you know, at least with Arafat, you knew what you had. He was a damn terrorist, and he hated you. He was going to kill you if he could. I mean, that is straightforward. You know what you're dealing. That is like I want to call an upfront guy. The next guy may not be so upfront. You may not know what you've got. And so I wouldn't, you know, if I was a Jew, I wouldn't even let him buried on the West Bank, but they're all trying to make nice now. And I just say, bury him in his family plot over there in the, you know, in Gaza or wherever it is. We don't want him around here. We don't want him turning this place into a shrine. You know, they bombed the hell out of that compound. Now they're going to turn it into a shrine? Doesn't make any sense. Well, here, this generation, we've got it, and they're engaged in all this stuff. Matthew 23:34. Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that the blood may fall. The guilt of all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Which clearly they didn't. Their ancestors did. Obviously they didn't do it. And truly I say to you, all these things shall come on this generation. And so the generation of Jews that lived to see 70 AD lived to see these horrible destructions. Because not just of their own evil, but the evil of the generations preceding them. Same thing's true in the last days. This is a very evil generation in which we live, a very anti-God generation at every level. And they're going to reap the whirlwind that their fathers have sown the wind, they're going to reap the whirlwind. And when it comes, they're not going to be able to withstand it, as we'll see. So 41, just as the first generation was especially culpable for their rejection of the light, as they rejected and crucified their Messiah, so the last generation will be guilty of the most heinous of spiritual crimes before the Lord, not the least of which is the rejection of sound doctrine that's been offered for 15 years here, 20 years in some other places, 30 years in some others. And guess what? They don't have time for it. Not interested. And again, the way they treat believers, the way they've treated the Jews, I mean, this goes on and on, the things they've embraced, the homosexual menace, the women's lib type mentality. One of the things that said there was a prophecy there in Isaiah, children are their oppressors and women rule over them. And that's designed to be an insult to any normal man. That Children are their oppressors. How does that happen? That happens when you embrace the idea that this child has more rights than his parent. Oh, no, he doesn't. Not in God's view of it anyway. So again, they've embraced all of this, and, you know, the obvious stuff that the world's always been guilty of. People say, well, look at the explosion of pornography. You know, the sex thing is something that's been common to the world since day one. That is just old hat, in my opinion. I mean, I'm not saying it's not bad. It's bad. But, you know, that's something that's common to the human race from day one, pretty much. That has characterized, you can go back and read Genesis and read some really filthy sex stories. In the Bible. You know, it doesn't have pictures, but still. The point is, it's there and it's not new. But a lot of the stuff, a lot of the evil that the world's into now is really new evil. I mean, the New Age movement's nothing, anything but New Age. But, I mean, it has really flourished from the 60s on. Where, it, you know, in history before, it really wasn't a big factor. It was there, but you know, again, with the sex thing, that's always been there. But they continue to abuse that. And they, you know, all the weirdness that's out there that's called normal nowadays. There's a new band I've been hearing called Crazy Town. And I think that pretty well describes the whole earth, Crazy Town. And that's what they are. So 42 here, since they were guilty of treating life in such a callous manner, pouring out the blood of believers as if it were so much water, Psalm 79:3, their water is transformed into blood, which is all they have now, obviously, to consume. And again, we were talking about this after class last night, it doesn't appear that this could go on very long. I mean, I don't think you could have a year of no water. I don't think you could handle 6 months of no water. So, again, we know that this is, I would assume, from the trumpet thing, is to be treated in terms of days. They have poured out their blood like water around about Jerusalem, and there was no one to bury them. This is how the nations have historically treated God's people. 43, the concluding phrase of verse 6 is viewed as a terrible antithesis of Revelation 3:4 by Sweet. And explicitly denotes the fact that their thirst for blood has been properly rewarded. Revelation 3:4 is a verse that deals with the believers in Sardis who have not soiled their garments, and they will walk with me in white, for they are worthy. And that talks about the spiritual worthiness of people. Now in this verse, he's talking about the worthiness of them to have these judgments poured out on them. And that's what he's getting at there when the antithesis between those that are truly worthy and those that are worthy of judgment. And this is the other end of that. 44 verse 7 begins with the altar's response that affirms the justice of God, which some have considered to be a personification, that is, a regular literary device in which you attribute human qualities or whatever to an inanimate object. Have you ever watched The Lord of the Rings? The trees were personified. They, you know, they really aren't talking, walking trees. They're personified. They had human qualities about them. In some cases, obviously, better qualities than what some of the humans had, which is sad. Well, 45, however, the literary device is actually called metonymy, which is a substitution of one idea for that which is closely allied to it. When we say he sets a good table, clearly the term table there is understood for the food on the table, not the table itself. So 46, in this case, it is not the altar that is actually speaking. The Greek text actually has a genitive ablative form, and the word voice is implied. So when you read the verse, and I don't think they have it in chapter 7, or pardon me, in verse 7 there, you actually have, I heard something of the altar. You don't have a noun there, but the word altar is actually in the genitive. I heard, and the idea here was that you would supply the word a voice from the altar. And the idea isn't that it's not the altar talking. So 47, one could actually render the sentence, I heard a voice from the altar, which removes any ambiguity and is to be understood as the voice of the martyrs previously associated with the altar as per Revelation 6:9, the verse we looked at. 48, it appears that the full number of martyrs has been completed, and they are particularly interested in the events that form the answer to their prayers. Well, I would be too. I mean, if I've been praying and waiting and praying and waiting and praying and waiting, when that prayer gets answered, I'm going to be pretty interested in it, to be honest with you. I'm going to be right on top of that one, actually. 49, the voice affirms the correctness of what the angel has just stated with the emphatic nigh, yes, a particle that denotes assent or agreement with what has just been said. 50, the title Lord God Almighty has been seen recently in the Song of Moses and is the primary title for God in this book, affirming him as the omnipotent divine warrior. 51, the term Pantocrator, that's the word that means almighty, is used only once outside the book of Revelation in the New Testament in 2 Corinthians 6:18 and literally means all-powerful. 52, this title was used by the 24 elders and was first directed toward the person of God whom they addressed in the same fashion. Revelation 17, or 11 there, 17. We give you thanks, O Lord God, the Almighty. Lord God is a term that denotes one that has authority over others and stresses the sovereignty of his deity. Lord, for us, the technical term we would probably use today is boss or master. We don't tend to talk in terms of Lord and underling and all that, whereas that was a regular feature of the ancient world. And this stresses the fact that, not for Malcolm of the Middle, God is the boss of you now. And he is big. And he is going to continue to be the boss, and he's going to exercise the fact that he's the boss. And he's the master of this situation, and nobody else is. Be the Almighty, a term that emphasizes his power over all things and stresses his omnipotence. It is used in the Septuagint to translate the phrases Lord of the Armies or God of the Armies, which conveys God's supremacy over the angelic hosts. 53, the final vindication of God's judgments employs very similar language to what these martyrs had used in chapter 15. Substituting the term judgments for the term ways. And if you look back to chapter 15, verse 3, it says, righteous and true are your ways. Here, righteous and true, and they've reversed the word order, true and righteous are your judgments. And reversing the terms true and righteous. 54, as we saw there, the language is certainly reminiscent of, if not actually taken from, Deuteronomy 32, 4, which uses both Greek words in the translation of the Hebrew text. The first adjective, alethenos, 55, denotes that which is true, correct, or dependable. And the nuance focuses on that which conforms to reality, that which is real, genuine, and stands opposed to what is false, or what does not correspond fully to reality. Some things are not, as you've learned, what they appear to be. And contrary to the bare naked ladies or whoever it is that sings the song, all that glitters isn't gold. I think it's Smash Mouth. All that glitters is gold. No, it's not. That's the stupidest comment I've ever heard. I mean, the whole statement forever, the whole course of the human race is all that glitters isn't gold. It's a proverb, practically. So guess what? People may think what they think, but all things aren't what they appear to be. That's the whole point. God is what he appears to be in every sense of the word. 56, the term expresses the attribute of veracity in the fact that God has not conducted himself in any manner that is not consistent with what is true and right. 57, the second adjective, dikaios, deals with that which is morally and ethically correct. From a legal standpoint, it deals with behavior that is honest and obedient to the law. 58, the fact that God's words, ways, and judgments are righteous and true is certainly based on the fact that these things proceed from the nature of his essence, of his righteousness, justice, and veracity. These are a part of God's character. He is right because it's the right thing to do. He doesn't do right for any other reason other than he loves righteousness. He knows it's the right thing to do, and he embraces it at every level. His justice causes him to enforce what is right in every situation, and the fact that it's true is in line with what we would call the objective standard of reality, truth. While people will tell you, you can't know what truth is, you can't know what's real, you can't blah, 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 blah. Yes, you can. You absolutely can. People can talk to me all day long, and you know how I answer them real quick? What's 2 and 2? They know if they say 4. See, that's like dealing with the Pharisees. Well, they said to themselves, if I say 4, he will say, why did you not believe the baptism of John? No. The point is, there is truth. There is absolute stuff, and people do know it. Try that on your next test at school. No one can know the truth, and turn that paper in. See what happens. I don't think it'll fly. You might want to check with your parents to make sure it's okay that you do that, too. I don't really want you to do that. But that's the way some people live their lives. 59, as Bultmann has stated, this concept is built on the Old Testament concept of emeth, which is the word for truth, which is often translated by the Greek alethanos, true in the Septuagint. And 60, the word has a root meaning of that which is dependable, certain, or firm, and expresses the basic concept of support. And what we would say, all of the, you know, what I'm trying to say, if you're not getting what I'm getting at, truth is the bedrock foundation of everything. Without truth, no one knows anything. Without truth, there is nothing. I mean, everything then just becomes relative. Yeah, how will you know if you're a boy or a girl? Well, you can't know. You know, there's no basic truth. Well, yes, we understand there's a difference between the sexes. There is basic truth. How do you know 1 and 1 is 2? Because there's truth. Mathematics works a certain way. Certain things work all the time the same way. They've observed this. They become laws or theorems in mathematics. And we know that they always work. The Pythagorean theorem works the same way every time. It's been demonstrated over and over and over and over and over and over again. This is true. Nobody's ever found out that it isn't true. You know why? Because it's true. You can't find out it's not true if it's true. And yet people, you know, well, you know, I don't really know about that Pythagoras guy, but guess what? He knew more about math than most people. But there is basic fundamental truth, and this supports everything in the entire angelic conflict. That there is a fundamental standard of right and wrong, of truth, and all of that. Well, that is firm, and this is why, you know, people say, well, you just believe the Bible. Yeah, because it's your word is truth. It is that which we can put our weight on. It will support you. It has supported the believers of ancient times. This doctrine that we teach has all been tested in the crucible of the angelic conflict. Guess what? It works. We know it works. History proves it works. The Bible proves it works. And people, you know, I heard people, well, if I could just see something, I'd believe it. What do you want to see? What would you need to see to quote, increase your faith? Well, the righteous live by faith. That means we trust in what we don't see. We don't look at that which is temporal, that which is fleeting, that which is momentary. So we're obviously at big odds with the world today as it exists, trust me. In 61, since both the Hebrew and Greek terms indicate that our faith in God is not without foundation, it is certainly not simply wishful thinking or something that might be possible but not certain. 62, our faith is based on the one that is firm and dependable. One that has demonstrated this fact repeatedly throughout human history and who is himself the basis for our assurance, Hebrews 11, 1 through 3. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the evidence or conviction of things not seen. How much evidence do you need? Well, all the evidence is found in faith. The proof is there. You just have to know where to look and what to believe. For by it, the men of old gained approval. By faith, we understand that the worlds were prepared by the Word of God. Well, how else can we understand it? Was anyone there? No. Everything everybody in this world believes, they believe based on faith. Your whole worldview is based on faith. Whether you're an evolutionist or a creationist, you live by faith because you weren't there. So you have to just trust what somebody else has told you. Now, the question becomes, and this is where, you know, and it's really been bothering, it's not been bothering me, but it's been on my mind a lot lately. It's easy to get up in the pulpit and pontificate. And pontificate comes from the word pontiff, And that means to play Pope and to make these big pronouncements. And I've looked at things and I've gone back and I've looked at things and I've taught you and I thought, you know, I don't know if I can fully document that. Well, you got to be careful. You want to stick with what's clearly revealed. That's one of the challenges. You know, you might read a book and you might say, well, I believe that stuff in that book was true. Then you might read a refutation of that book and you might say, well, geez, if I'd have had all those facts, I'd have known it wasn't true. Well, the reality is you have to, at some point, you have to place your faith in something. Everybody does. The whole human race lives by faith, whether they want to acknowledge it or not. So we, by faith, we understand certain things. But you won't understand it apart from faith. But if you understand the fundamental principle, say, of how the world was created, so that what is seen was made out of things which was not made out of things which are visible. In other words, there was nothing before God created even the elements. The elements didn't exist. And the elements are going to pass out of existence. See, this is one of the fundamental theorems of science which is incorrect. Matter can neither be created nor destroyed. It is true that matter can neither be created or destroyed by man. Now, if they would add that, they would make the statement true. But matter can be created and destroyed by God, and it has been created, and it will be destroyed and recreated again if he chooses to see fit. And I assume he does, because I assume the New Jerusalem is tangible. I assume it's a physical place. So, again, 1 through 3 there, verse 6, without faith it is impossible to please him. You say, well, sometimes I don't know, I question everything. That's fine. But you also got to always recognize that without faith, you're not going to please God. God doesn't want people running around saying, I need proof. But he who comes to God must first believe that he is, i.e. he exists. How are you going to come to somebody if you don't think they exist? I'm going to go see Ron. Ron doesn't exist, fool. Well, that's dumb. How do you go see somebody that doesn't exist? You got to believe he exists. And that he becomes, actually the word is not is here, it's genomai, he becomes a rewarder of those who seek him. It would be nice if he was a rewarder immediately, wouldn't it? No, he chooses to become a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. Also, verse 11, by faith, Sarah received ability to conceive. Saw that woman in the news today, idiot. Single mother, giving birth at 57. You're going to make a great mom when that kid's going to her prom. You're going to be about 75. Even beyond the proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had promised. See, Sarah got all this based on her faith. She recognized God could do this. Even that he was good for his word. Also, verse 19, we can cite a lot of verses in here, but 19 will be the last one. He considered that God is able to raise men from the dead, by which he also received him back as a type. And as we saw when we studied Genesis, in the deal with Isaac, what got Abraham through that test was the doctrine of resurrection. Abraham knew it, he believed it, he understood it. Okay, well, time, we went a little over there, but that's all right. I won't charge extra this month, so we will pick up here Sunday and continue on. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of studying your word. May God, the Holy Spirit, enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.